You would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. I will be reading from verses 4 through 9 this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Let us pray. Almighty God, we gather together today and read from your word and declare with the author of Hebrews that Christ is indeed superior to all that is seen and unseen, all that is created, for he and he alone is the creator and sustainer of all that is. We pray this to his glory and in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but it seems that our culture is obsessed with things spiritual. Oftentimes I hear that our culture is godless, and I've shared with you many times, I don't believe that to be true. Yes, it's godless in the sense that it is devoid of the one true God, but our culture loves things spiritual, especially, it seems, angels. I mean, you go into even a Christian bookstore and you see pictures of angels, books about angels. You can even buy, if you would like, your own personal guardian angel to wear on your shoulder. Not so sure of what kind of good it would do, but you can go ahead and do that. Angels are everywhere. You see the cherubs' faces, and it seems all cute and nice. And I often wonder, why is our culture so obsessed with them? I think it's because angels are a few things that fallen man actually likes. First of all, they are amoral, or so we seem to think. They are amoral. They in no way intend to hold us accountable for our actions. They're just there to protect us and to encourage us along life's way. And they're spiritual. And we, even as fallen man, love things that are spiritual. So they're amoral, spiritual beings, so it seems, and we like this. I mean, I often remember that popular 1990s show on Saturday evenings, Touched by an Angel, where you would have psychologists masquerading as angels come down and help the person out of their time of need within a one-hour episode. It was wonderful. We all liked it. It never held them accountable for anything. In fact, it oftentimes encouraged sinful behavior. And these are the types of angels that we like. In fact, one scholar even says angels appeal to our age because they seem to offer us access to heavenly blessings without having to deal directly with heaven's God himself. Never is sin ever mentioned, it seems, when we talk about angels. Our culture is fascinated by them. But you know what? This is nothing new, as we oftentimes see when we read the scriptures. In fact, in the first century, the Jews were actually obsessed with angels. We see this from historical records as well as from the scripture. In fact, Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, was likely urging them and commanding them to avoid angel worship. Read with me at the bottom of your notes on page 1, Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. He explicitly says this. He says, "Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels." Going on, I detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. The idea, do not worship angels. You remember in Galatians chapter 1, Paul even says, if I or an angel from heaven deliver to you a gospel contrary to that which I have already delivered you, may he be anathema, accursed, damned. Do not worship angels. And we see the author of Hebrews continue in the spirit and in the vein of Christ's superiority. We see it continue this week. And specifically, the author of Hebrews is going to declare that not only is Christ superior to humans, but he is superior even to the most powerful, so it seems, of all created beings, that is, angels themselves. In a very similar way that Paul does in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, the author of Hebrews will declare Christ is far, infinitely superior to angels. And the author of Hebrews in no way downplays angels. In fact, he says that they are magnificent, glorious creatures. But they are just that. They're creatures. And Christ is superior to them. Which of the angels did God ever say, worship this angel? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one, only Christ. And this will be the argument throughout the rest of this chapter. Now, why would these Hebrews in the first century be tempted to worship angels? It seems rather silly. And I would say that the reason for this is twofold. The reason for this declaration of Christ's superiority to angels. And the first has to do, actually, with the giving of the Old Covenant to Moses at Mount Sinai. You see, one of the main problems, and possibly the genesis of angel worship in the first century, had to do with the Jewish obsession with anything related to the Old Covenant. Specifically, anything related to the giving of the Old Covenant to Moses at Mount Sinai. They had a tendency to worship everything associated with the Old Covenant except God Himself. I mean, I'm amazed in our culture we do this, do we not? We will worship in our, it seems, atheistic, godless culture, which it really isn't, because we will worship in our fallen nature anything. We will worship counterfeits of the true and living God, but we will never bow ourselves to worship the one true God apart from the grace of God. In man's fallen nature, we will worship things that are imperfect. We will worship things that are unholy. We will worship things that are flawed. We will worship things that are limited, but we will never, apart from God's grace, worship the infinite, holy, one true and living God. We just won't do it. And the Hebrews were the same way. And they were obsessed with the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, given to Moses at Mount Sinai. That covenant that set them apart as God's chosen people. They worshipped Moses. They worshipped the tabernacle. They worshipped the Ark of the Covenant. They worshipped all of the furniture in the temple. They worshipped all of this, the sacrificial system. They even worshipped, it seems, the high priest. Yet they never worshipped the one to whom all of this pointed, that was God Himself, fulfilled perfectly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is this person doing? What is the author of Hebrews doing by demonstrating the superiority of angels? Well, if we read Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, we get a glimpse into this. It says this, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at His right hand." And in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, Stephen, speaking before the Sanhedrin, even affirms this. He states, "You who received the law as ordained by angels." You see, according to the Scriptures, the Old Covenant given to Moses at Mount Sinai, was mediated and accompanied by angels. So it would make sense that the Jews, knowing this, would worship the angels just as they worshipped Moses and everything else associated with the Old Covenant. And what the author of Hebrews is doing, he's saying, do not worship the angels who mediated the obsolete Old Covenant. Rather worship Jesus Christ, who is the revelation and the fulfillment of the Old Covenant and the New. This is the first point that he is making. The second point that he will make here, and the second, I would say, objective that he has in this passage, is to also demonstrate that the new kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom, in which Christ reigns as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, as the Davidic sovereign Lord and Messiah King, his kingdom, which has no end, far surpasses any of the Old Covenant kingdoms. Even the great glorious David, back when David reigned in Jerusalem, could not even compare to the fulfillment of the kingdom in which Christ himself reigns. And he will get at that as well. So, once again, the author of Hebrews is powerfully and clearly declaring that Jesus Christ is superior to angels, superior to David, and superior, once again, to anything we could ever imagine or think. And the first point that he will make here is that Christ is superior to the angels because only Christ is the unique Son of God. And I pick back up in verse 4 when the author says, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now I must say this statement and this passage here raises many questions and has even led some to embrace certain heretical views regarding the nature of Jesus Christ. But one of the first questions that it raises is this: what is the name referred to here? That name that is more excellent than the angels. For after all, Christ is superior to the angels. Why? The first argument here is because he has inherited a name much greater than theirs. I say, given the context here, and given the context of this in light of all of the New Testament, the name that is more excellent than the angels is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the unique Son of God. We go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 32, when the angel Gabriel announces to Mary that she will give birth to a son. And Gabriel says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Also, at the baptism of Jesus Christ, when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus Christ in the Jordan River, a heavenly voice declares, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And also in the Gospel of Matthew, at the Transfiguration, the voice from heaven echoes this same statement, saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Unfortunately, many scholars, and I have to say one that I even respect tremendously, and I was shocked when I read his commentary on this, some will say that Jesus was not the Son of God until his incarnation, until his birth. Yet this is unbiblical, for we know that Jesus Christ has existed as the Son of God from all eternity. That there was never a time when he was not the Son and the Father was his Father. They have always been three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from eternity past into eternity future. That Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. J.I. Packer, in his classic work, Knowing God, echoes this and says that the God-man, that is Jesus Christ, to the Father, that relationship, while he, that is Jesus, was on earth, was not a new relationship between the Son and the Father in heaven. As in heaven, so on earth as well. You see, the Father-Son relationship has always existed. And that love between them is the love that we know when we declare that God is eternally love. Father-Son from eternity. So, if we know that the name, the Son of God, is unique to Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and that is the name that is more excellent than the angels, then the next question that this passage begs is this: when was it that he inherited that name? After all, there had to have been a time when he didn't have that name if he inherited it. Well, it's helpful if we look to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, which the author quotes here. For he says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And this passage here refers, it appears, to a time, a specific point in time where the Father begets the Son. And we see in Acts chapter 13, verse 32, we see that Paul actually quotes from this. And look how Paul explains, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explains this passage from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. This He has fulfilled to us, their children. Listen to this. By raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Clearly, Paul is saying that at the moment of Christ's resurrection from the dead, this is when Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 was ultimately fulfilled. That Jesus Christ, when He was resurrected from the dead, this is when we appropriately say that the Father declared, today I have begotten you. Further, scholar Richard Phillips, commenting on Acts 13, he says this, that is the begetting of the Son by the Father, refers to Christ's resurrection. And the idea of begetting here is that of declaring or manifesting to the full. Now this is giving us finally some insight as to when Jesus Christ was declared and manifested to be the Son of God, which is that name that is far more excellent than the angels. And also the Apostle Paul echoes this truth in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Dirk has actually preached on this passage from this pulpit recently, and it says this, concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power, how and when? By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Jesus Christ was always the eternal Son of God. But it was in His resurrection from the dead that the Father publicly declares, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. That it was at the resurrection and ultimately in the ascension and the enthronement of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father that the Father declares, this is my Son, and the truth of Jesus being the Son of God is manifested to the full because His job as intercessor and mediator for the people of God is now complete. John Gill, the great Baptist preacher who preceded Charles Spurgeon, actually, at his church, preceded him by about 100 years. He writes this, yet He was declared to be the Son of God, and it was made manifest that this name of right belonged to Him. Upon the discharge of His office, at His resurrection and ascension to heaven, and therefore He is said to obtain it by inheritance, or He appeared to inherit it of right, and that it was His possession forevermore. And so, the author asks the rhetorical question in verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, this is my Son? The answer is clear, no one. No one has ever heard those words. In fact, it's quite interesting to note that throughout the Old Testament, angels are oftentimes referred to as sons of God. In fact, we as God's people, we read in the first chapter of the Gospel of John that we're oftentimes referred to as sons of God. Yet, we are sons of God only by adoption. Only by adoption through Jesus Christ. Yet Christ Himself is the eternal Son of God by nature. And this is what distinguishes Him from all others. I was amazed this week in one of my classes, in my class at Northeast Christian Academy, I brought some of my students to the Latter-day Saints mission here in Kingwood to interview them. I wanted my students to see that the things that I said about Mormonism, I was not actually making these up. I wanted them to hear it from the horse's mouth, so to speak. So we sat down and began talking about the different worlds of gods and goddesses, of which they all, with a smile, said, yes, that's true. There's gods and goddesses populating planets and countless planets and universes and so on and so forth. And one of my astute students asked, well, how is it then that, and it was before some of this, but asked, how is it then that you can claim to be a god after you die and are resurrected? And he said, well, we are called sons of God, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God, so we will be just like him, correct? He missed the point. Fundamentally missed the point. You see, we are sons of God, but it's only by adoption. You see, Christ is eternally, by his divine nature, the Son of God. And he inherited, so to speak, the name Son of God at his ascension, at his resurrection and ascension. Not that it wasn't his before, but it was manifested and made full at that point. Because he, as the Son of God and Son of Man, had completed the task given to him by the Father in eternity past. He is the Son of God by nature, and therefore he is far superior to anyone who can call himself or herself a son of God by adoption. Jesus Christ has always and will always be the monogenes, the unique Son of God. But secondly, Christ is superior to angels because he is the firstborn. Another confusing passage, potentially. And I continue. And again, I will be a father to him. Verse 5. And he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The second quote here in verse 5 when he says, and I quote, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me, is taken actually not from the Psalms but from 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 14. Now the context here was when David approached Nathan and David wanted to build the temple of God, the house of God. He noticed that he was living in luxury, yet the Ark of the Covenant was not. And he had it in his heart, he thought, to build a proper and appropriate house for the Ark of the Covenant. And the Lord, speaking through the prophet Nathan, said that it would not be for him. But he did say in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. This is the son of David. And we know this is the Davidic covenant. You see, the Lord rejected David's request, but he did make this covenant with him, saying, and he, your son, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And we know, like Old Testament prophecies throughout the Old Testament, that this had a near-term and a long-term fulfillment. It had to have a near-term fulfillment to demonstrate that Nathan was indeed a prophet of God. And it had to have a long-term fulfillment because we know the Old Testament finds its perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so in Solomon, the son of David, this fulfillment occurred in the near term. And Solomon was allowed to build the house for the Lord. We know it as the temple. But any scholar reading this back in the Old Testament had to have known that it didn't find its final fulfillment in Solomon, because he says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever and ever. And what happened after Solomon's reign to demonstrate this? We see a split. But in Christ it is perfectly fulfilled. For it is in Christ that the house of God finds its fulfillment. For Jesus Christ is himself the fulfillment of the temple. And Jesus Christ is himself the Son of David, in whom we see this fulfillment. And ultimately it is Christ and Christ alone to whom God the Father says, you are my Son, and I am your Father. Ultimately, it wasn't fulfilled in Solomon. It was fulfilled in Christ. John Owen, the wonderful Puritan writer and preacher, he notes that in both 2 Samuel 7:14 and Hebrews 1:5, it reflects, and I love the beauty of these words, the paternal care of God the Father over Christ and His kingdom, and the dearness of Christ Himself unto Him. Jesus Christ shares an intimate relationship with the Father that we can only know by adoption by God's grace. This is what John says when he says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is in the bosom of the Father. There is not, biblically, probably, that I know of, a term that demonstrates that sort of relationship, that sort of unity, more than declaring He is in the bosom of the Father. That unique paternal care that God the Father has over His Son and has had for eternity is shared only when we are adopted as sons of God through Jesus Christ. And next the author says, and again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, saying, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Not only is Jesus Christ that unique Son of God, but He is, as the writer here declares, the firstborn. Odds are this is from Psalm chapter 89, verse 27, when the psalmist says, I will make Him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now this phrase, or this word I should say, firstborn, has caused so much confusion in the church. In fact, in the 4th century, the 3rd and 4th century, the arch-heretic Arius declared that since Christ is referred to as the firstborn of all creation, here and in Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, that Christ must have been a created being, albeit a higher created being than everyone else. Yet tragically, he missed the fundamental point of what the Scriptures are saying. You see the phrase firstborn, the Greek prototokos. We see it throughout the New Testament in reference to Jesus Christ. It does not necessarily refer to a chronological order. In fact, it's something much more than that. John MacArthur writes, the first son to be born was not always the firstborn. Esau, for instance, was older than Jacob, but Jacob was the firstborn, the prototokos. And we get an insight of this in Genesis 49:3. It's a powerful description of what the prototokos, the firstborn, is. It says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. You see, this is what the prototokos was. The prototokos was the one who had all authority, all rights of inheritance, had all dignity, and was preeminent in power. And this is the one who Jesus Christ is as the prototokos over all creation. He was not the first created, for Christ was never created. Rather, He is the one preeminent in strength, preeminent in dignity. He is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. This is Jesus Christ, the prototokos. And because He is the prototokos, the firstborn over all creation, He and He alone is worthy to be worshipped. For the Hebrews writer says, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Quoting here from Psalm 97 and Deuteronomy 32:43. Psalm 97:7. We actually read for it from it this morning. Who is it that God would ever declare and let all the angels of God worship Him? The answer, of course, is no one. Only Christ is worthy of worship by humans as well as the highest created beings, angels themselves. Let all creation worship Him. This is a command of God to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Let all the angels of God worship Him. F.F. Bruce actually shares that there was a rabbinic tradition. Now, this is not true, but it was a rabbinic tradition in the first century to the effect that when Adam, who was in one sense God's firstborn or first created, when Adam was created, God invited all of the angels to worship Him. But at Satan's instigation, they refused. They said no. Satan convinced all of them not to worship Adam. Again, this was a tradition in the first century. According to the life of Adam and Eve, God the Lord spoke, "Here is Adam. I have made him in our image and likeness." And Michael, the archangel, went out and called the angel, saying, "Worship the image of God, and the Lord God has commanded." And Michael himself worshipped first. You see, the author of Hebrews quite possibly knew of this false rabbinic tradition and is correcting him, demonstrating that Jesus Christ, as the true firstborn of all creation, the firstborn of the new creation, is the only one worthy of worship. That not even Adam, the firstborn of the fallen creation, was worthy of being worshipped because he bore the image of God. But only Jesus Christ is the one worthy of worship because he is the image of Almighty God. The exact, as we saw last week, imprint of his nature. And then the author of Hebrews continues, quoting from Psalm 104, and he says of the angels, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Now, his point here is quite clear. Because the author says, who did God ever say? Or to whom did God ever say, "Let all the angels of God worship him"? Of course, the answer is no one except Christ. But then he does something interesting. He demonstrates the glory and the power of angels themselves, to elevate angels to the rightful authority, and then to demonstrate that Christ is even far superior to that. And he does this by, again, quoting from the psalmist, saying, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." F.F. Bruce states this, "Angels are portrayed here as executing the divine commands with swiftness of wind and strength of fire." Yet, the point is clear. The point is very clear. Even though angels are far more glorious right now, even than humans, Christ is far superior to them. And even the angels, as great and as glorious as the company of angels, and as innumerable in number that they are, even the angels bow before Christ, declaring, "He is God, holy, holy, holy." We see this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. It says, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him." That is an angel. This is John writing. He sees an angel, and again, he says, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him." Now, let me stop there again. It's important to note that John, observing an angel in this vision, sees an angel and sees how glorious the angel is, and simply assumes that this must be Christ because he was so glorious. But he, that is the angel, said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." Worship Jesus Christ. Don't worship me. As glorious as I am and as glorious as I appear to you, Christ is infinitely more so. And this is what the author of Hebrews is declaring. And finally, his third point, that Christ is superior to the angels because he is the fulfillment of the Davidic Messiah King. Verse 8 it says, "But of the Son," and we know there's only one, that is Jesus Christ, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above," far superior to, "that of your companions." This is a quote from Psalm chapter 45, verses 6 through 7, where we read about the enthronement, the kingship of this Davidic Messiah King. And this idea of Jesus Christ, or ultimately the Messiah, ruling on a throne forever and ever, is throughout the Old Testament and into the New. Of course, Isaiah chapter 9, this great and glorious passage that we hear of so oftentimes at Christmas and Easter during Handel's Messiah, says this, "For to us a child is born, To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. His throne is forever and ever. And going back to Luke 1, when Gabriel makes the announcement to Mary, speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so the author here of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 45. It's actually a beautiful marriage psalm. I would encourage you to go back and read it. Where the bride, and of course we as the church of Christ are his bride. But the bride there speaking in Psalm 45 speaks of the beauty of the groom. She stands in awe of his glory and his beauty. And then in verse 6, after she comments about his splendor, about how beautiful he is, she says this in climax, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Notice what the bride refers to the groom as. Your throne, O God. Is there any mistake that Jesus Christ is fully divine? Is there any possibility that Jesus Christ is not fully divine, fully God in His divine eternal nature? Of course, the answer is no. He is God. He is the Davidic King. And He alone rules righteously. And in conclusion, we see here at the bottom, or the final phrase here in verse 9, You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. You see, Jesus Christ, when He came to this earth, lived not just a perfect life. Please don't go around saying that Jesus Christ was merely perfect. That's an insult to Him. You see, perfection simply means that He kept His nose clean and never broke any laws. The fact is He was righteous, for He intentionally, actively fulfilled every single thing that the Father gave Him. And the difference between righteousness and perfection may be splitting theological hairs, but it is absolutely not, for He is righteous. And all that He does, He is intentional. He means to do everything that He did. He meant to do everything He did on this earth, perfectly fulfilling everything the Father had given Him. Dotting every I, crossing every T. This was the righteousness of Jesus Christ when He walked this earth. Therefore, God, your God, because you are righteous, God has anointed you. Remember, the word anointed literally means Mashiach. Messiah or Christ. He has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all of your companions. I love this, above all of your companions, that Christ is exalted. Christ is anointed over all of us, over all of the company of angels, over all the company of the elect. Christ is anointed above us all, and to Him we worship. To Him do we look, for He and He alone is God, and we worship Him. It's amazing, and just again, these 9 verses, the picture of Christ that we get. He is our elder brother. Yes, He is the firstborn, and He is the first fruits of all of us who have fallen asleep. And we will be like Him in that we will receive glorified bodies in accordance with His resurrection, not to go rule another planet, but to worship Him for eternity. And in these 9 verses, we see the truth of the identity of Jesus Christ. For He is the final revelation of the Father. He is the heir of all things. He is the agent of creation, the Creator Himself. He is the radiance of the glory of God the Father. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God in that He is fully God. He sustains all of creation by the power of His Word. He made purification for our sins in His perfect, righteous humanity. He is seated enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. He is the eternal Son of God, the unique Son of God. He is the prototokos, the firstborn over all creation. He is the one, the glorious company is of angels. Worship. He is God. He is the Davidic Messiah King. And His rule will be forever. Is there a more beautiful picture in anywhere in Scripture of the glory of Jesus Christ? May Jesus Christ be praised, brothers and sisters. And I read here in closing from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, and this is the Apostle Paul confessing that he is the worst of all sinners, but finding his hope in Jesus Christ, to whom is all the glory, power, and dominion forever and ever. And the Apostle says this, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." And then he says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we worship You. Indeed, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we come to You, Father. We come to You, Triune God, and we declare that You are God and we are Your people. We bow down before the throne, the eternal Davidic throne upon which Christ Himself sits. And we declare with the company of angels, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Sabaoth." We praise You, Lord Jesus Christ, for who You are, but also for what You have done on our behalf, completing the task before You, the task that none of us could ever have done ourselves. For You took upon Yourself our sin, bore the wrath of the Father to the end, and now You are exalted as Son of God at the right hand of the Father, where You rule even to this day. May our heart's desire be for this, from this time forth and forever, to know You, to love You, to worship You, and declare Your goodness and greatness to all of those that we come in contact with. In Your name we pray. Amen.